It's good to see you this morning, and I just want to remind you of the great privileges that we have, the blessings that God has already given to us this morning. We're here. We're gathered together. We have copies of God's Word lying open in a language we can understand, lying open on our laps, ready for us to read. We have one another. So many good things that God is using to take care of us. We ought to be very, very thankful for the care that He's already given us today, even though the day is yet early. We are continuing on in our series in Revelation, so I'm going to ask if you will turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 12, the letter to Pergamos. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." A typical, maybe you've heard a sermon like this before, treatment of this letter goes something like this. The church in Pergamos had become worldly. Therefore, you don't be worldly. Something along those lines. You may even have I have in my New King James, I have a heading that the translators have supplied. It calls it the compromising church. And so, you may have heard a sermon that goes something like this. The church in Pergamos was compromising with ungodliness. Therefore, you don't compromise with ungodliness. And in that, I think it becomes a very individualistic message, where the message is focused on you individually. And so you individually are to think about the world out there and how you're not to be like the world out there. Well, I agree. You're not supposed to be worldly. And I agree that a form of ungodliness and compromise had taken root in this congregation. I agree with that. But the letter is not focused on the general idea of compromise, as I've put it. The letter describes a particular problem in the congregation, and it describes the church's response to that problem, and I think it indicates how that problem had become embedded in the congregation. So while the letter does teach you some things regarding your relationship to the world around you, the primary emphasis, I believe, of this letter deals with your relationship with one another. That, I think, is the emphasis of the letter. Your relationship as a member of this church to the other members of this church. Member to member, pastors to members, and members to pastors. And so, here's my encouragement to you. When you look at a letter like this, You can't just sit back and relax because the pastor is going to talk about that big bad world out there. That's not what the letter is dealing with. The letter is going to speak to you. Christ sends this letter to His churches. And we're the ones being addressed in this letter. It's going to speak to the love that you have for one another and how you work that out. It's going to speak to you in terms of how you are exercising your church membership responsibilities. The letter deals with you on that issue. It's going to make you think how congregationally minded you are. And that's certainly a battle that we have to be at every day, especially in the culture that we live in. Are you congregationally minded? It's going to make you think about, if you pay attention to what the letter is saying to the believers in Pergamos, it's going to make you think about what you're doing to preserve the purity and the peace of our church. The letter's going to make you think about those things. So begin to put your thinking along those lines. The letter that we've just read gives several important pieces of evidence that show what was going on in the congregation. Let's take another look at the letter and see what's going on here in this congregation. Jesus describes their environment and their culture. He says, "You dwell," this is in verse 13, "you dwell where Satan's throne is." Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Dwell where Satan's throne is. Well, that certainly conveys an important picture to us. An important idea. The last letter we looked at was the letter addressed to Smyrna. So we've started in Ephesus and we've gone a little north to Smyrna. And now from Smyrna we go about 70 miles north and about 15 miles inland to the city of Pergamos. It's also listed, you may have a translation that lists it as Pergamum or Pergamos, either one is fine. Pergamos had a high mountain, about 1,300 feet in elevation. It's very prominent. And at the base of this mountain was the city. Historians describe Pergamos or Pergamum as a leading center of pagan religion, a leading center of it. If you could walk the streets of Pergamos at this time, you would have walked in the shadows of the temples dedicated to Zeus, Dionysus, temple to Athena. There was an extensive complex dedicated to the god Asclepius, who was represented by a serpent. He was the god of healing. The temple of Zeus itself was constructed on the top of this mountain. It was very prominent, it was very visible. A very dominant place in the city. Some historians say that if you approached the city from a particular direction, it would appear to be a throne looking over the city, as if Zeus himself had his throne and was overlooking his subjects as they walked in the streets below. So to live in this city, which also had a very famous and extensive library. If you were to have lived in that city, it would have meant that you were living in a culture that prided itself on its learning and upon its pagan religions, in its intellectualism, in its medical and healing center. It prided itself in its religious toleration, as demonstrated in its pursuit and maintenance of various pagan cults. They even had a temple dedicated to Augustus, and this is also very important. They prided themselves on their dedication to the imperial cult, to the worship of the emperor. And this is where the believers, the city of Pergamos, are carving out their existence as a believer, in this kind of a culture, and in this kind of an environment. To worship the gods, to call Caesar Lord, to participate in the pagan temple ceremonies, this was an expectation. And beyond that, it was an expression of patriotism. This is what it meant to be Roman. This is what it meant to be a citizen of the city of Pergamum, to do all of these things. But to not follow in this, to stand apart from it, to not follow along with it with all of your neighbors and with all of your co-workers, would have certainly been very, very noticeable to the people around you and would have definitely been viewed with a great deal of suspicion. How fitting it is that Jesus calls Pergamos, with all of its idolatry and with all of its associated practices of wickedness and immorality, he calls it the throne of Satan, as if Satan himself is most comfortable in this city. It makes sense. It's a very fitting description. It's a very appropriate summary of Pergamos. And yet, God is saving people in the middle of the city, drawing them to himself. How gracious he is that this is where they are. This is their environment. This is their culture. Christ himself designates it as the throne of Satan. A very, very difficult place to live for a believer. The congregation, we see also in verse 13, the congregation, however, had a remarkable reputation. In spite of all of this going on around, in spite of this incredible pressure upon them, they had a very remarkable reputation when it came to their devotion to Christ. Observe, if you will, in verse 13. He says to them, "You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith." And this is the worst possible situation that they could have found themselves in. One of their own, a man by the name of Antipas, was his faithful martyr, who was killed among you, even in that time. They, as a church, they are willing to die for their testimony. They are unwilling, even in the face of death, as Antipas, who was among them, serves as an example of this. They're willing to die for their testimony for Christ. They will not give it up. Living here in an area that is so steeped in wickedness and immorality and in its pursuit of its intellectualism and its pagan cults, we have a body of believers in this city who are willing to die for their testimony of faith in Christ. It's a remarkable reputation, very, 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 very noticeable. And so then you would say to yourself, well, how could there be any kind of problem in this church? How could there be any kind of a rebuke? And what kind of rebuke would there be? How would Jesus speak to this congregation in any negative way? Refusing to give up his name, refusing to give up the true faith of Antipas. But when you read the letter, you're struck with a strange mix that we find in Pergamos. It's a strange mix of descriptions. Willing martyrs for the truth, and yet at the same time infected with false teaching. And that being a variety of false teaching that was producing the fruit, as incredible as it may seem, the fruit of sexual immorality. Look what Jesus says in verse 14. "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." How is this possible? How is it possible that we have this kind of a mix in this congregation? Zealous for their testimony. Unwilling to give it up, even in the face of being martyred, which is a word which means witness. Unwilling to give up their witness. There are a few pieces of evidence that the letter lists for us that I think will help you to understand how it's possible that a congregation finds itself with this kind of a mix within itself. The first piece of evidence that I want you to notice that the letter lists out, they are holding on, they have with them the doctrine of Balaam. Okay, so a brief Old Testament review here. If you're taking notes, you want to look this up later, you can go to Numbers. You can start with Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Numbers 22 through 24, where we find the story. Balak is the king of Moab. Balaam is a Gentile prophet. Balak is plotting, he's scheming. How is he going to attack the Israelites? Well, in the absence of weapons of mass destruction, there's no Lockheed Martin. What's he going to do? He finds a Gentile prophet. And Balak's plan is if he can get Balaam to issue forth curses against the people of Israel. But what does Balaam's mouth do? Issues forth blessing. Blessing after blessing. It's not working too well. That's what we get in the initial part of the story. But we go on and we find later in Numbers chapter 25 that the women of Moab have been able to entice the men of Israel into two things: idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, it's not difficult to figure out how that was working, enticing these men into this. And so the attack was an indirect kind of attack. It wasn't with the marching forth with spears and swords like Balak would have planned initially, but a sort of a backdoor attack, drawing the men in with these women. You can go then later, you have to go to Numbers chapter 31, where as Moses is writing and giving this description, the final evaluation is that it is Balaam who had given this advice to draw them in after these false gods and using the tool of sexual immorality to accomplish that defeat of them by the advice of Balaam. So this is the background to the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is described by Christ as a stumbling block. And we read from 2 Peter chapter 2 to begin our time. Peter also refers to this, the teaching of the false teachers. He too summarizes it under this heading as the teaching of Balaam. It's the doctrine of heresy. It's false teaching. It is that doctrine which produces apostates. And it had this element of idolatry and sexual immorality. So Balaam then becomes a fitting symbol of what a false teacher is and how a false teacher works. But we have in this letter a very specific application of the Balaam of doctrine in a particular historical context, in the context of Pergamos. A very specific description of it. You see in verse 14, the people in Pergamum have this doctrine, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, that stumbling block, that basic doctrine consisting of these two things, eating things, sacrificed to idols, and committing sexual immorality. This is an important piece of evidence to sort out how do we get this strange mix in this congregation. Well, I believe the Corinthian church was having a similar, if not same, problem the people in Pergamos were having. Let's take a look at a couple of places in 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians, and we're going to begin at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's very important that we find these two descriptions attached together: eating meat, sacrifice to idols, and sexual immorality. This is very important to notice that they're attached together. It is being used as a technical term to refer to a specific kind of activity. Now, what kind of activity is Christ referring to in Pergamos? Well, I think we get some help in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." observe, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. All right, so what are the applications and principles that Paul works out from this? Here's the question. Is it okay for me to eat meat that's been offered to an idol? If I go down to the meat market and I go, I know where the meats come from. It's not a big mystery where the meat. The meat was initially used in a ceremony up the hill. Maybe it was used up the temple to Zeus or to some other temple. But now they're done with it. So now it comes down to the meat market. Is it okay for me to eat that meat? Do I have liberty as a Christian to buy the meat and take it home and serve myself and my family? Well, Paul here makes the case that it is okay for you to eat it. Or if you go into somebody's house and they set meat in front of you, should you be concerned with some sort of mysterious spiritual polluting of the meat that's been set in front of you? Paul says, no. The meat is set in front of you. Enjoy the meat. If you need to buy meat for your family, buy it. You don't have to be concerned about where the meat has come from. Provided, there is a proviso in here, there's a condition that has to be met. So long as you are not emboldening another believer to violate their conscience and where you're eating of it is emboldening them to eat the meat even though they're convinced that it's wrong to eat the meat. Provided that you're not doing that, provided that your action is not a stumbling block to another believer, Paul says, go ahead and eat the meat. Now, what's the reason that Paul gives that it's okay? The reason that Paul gives that it's okay is because, as he says here in verse 4, an idol is nothing. It's nothing. He goes on to say, there's only one God. Zeus is not a god. Athena, no god. There is one God. Zeus is nothing. Okay. This is the first way that you can eat meat offered to idols. Let's now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know this doesn't come as a surprise to you, but the reasoning that Paul has just laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 8, I know you're not going to be surprised by this, can be twisted and can be perverted into wickedness. Paul has to deal with the twisting of that in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, speaking of the Lord's Supper, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that I am, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, notice carefully, don't miss this. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. They sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now, do you see how the issue of liberty in 1 Corinthians 8 was being twisted in the Corinthian congregation? Here, Paul is dealing in chapter 10 with whether or not a believer has the Christian liberty to go and participate in the pagan ceremonies at the temples. This is what he's referring to drink the cup and to sit at the table of demons. Can you say to yourself in that situation, well, I'm going to go, there's all the pressure at work, there's the pressure of the neighbors, the Roman authorities have been paying close attention to me lately, so I'm going to go and I'm going to participate in the ceremony at the temple. But I know, privately within my heart, because Paul himself has told me, I have liberty to do this because Zeus is nothing. So I'm going to go, I'm going to enjoy the party, I'm going to eat the meat, because after all, Zeus is nothing. And Paul says, no. No, it cannot be done. For when the Gentiles offer their sacrifices to Zeus or whoever else it is, Paul says they're actually offering their sacrifices to demons. Now, he doesn't go into a whole lot of an explanation. One demon, two demons, which demons? We aren't given a background on that. It ought to be enough that Paul just simply says there is an activity that's going on that is unseen to your eyes. You cannot go and participate in the temple ceremonies under the guise of Christian liberty. Now, if you're just going to go buy meat, you're invited over to someone's house, the meat is not polluted, it's not spiritually corrupt in some mysterious way, you can eat the meat, you cannot participate in the ceremonies, because that participation is actually a giving of worship to demons. You can't go on a Saturday night to the temple of Zeus and participate in the ceremonies with all of those things going on, and then get up on a Sunday morning on the Lord's Day and come and participate in the Lord's Supper and think that it's okay, because after all, Zeus is nothing. You see how the issue of Christian liberty is being twisted to make people think that it's okay when it was not okay. This, if you hold on to this, now if you go back to Acts 15, I think Acts 15, then it makes sense to us why this letter is sent to Gentile believers from believers in Jerusalem. I think you can now understand how they're being helped in this letter. Acts 15, beginning at verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Look at the bottom of the letter, the last part of the letter in verse 29. Here is those things which are deemed to be necessary, not optional. These are necessary things that the Gentile Christians need to remember. Notice the list, that you abstain from things offered to idols. Now, hold on a second. Paul just told us in 1 Corinthians 8 that you can eat meat that's been offered to an idol. Are they setting up some sort of higher standard? In other words, the Gentiles can't do it, but it's okay for the Jews to do it. Or some Gentiles can and some Gentiles can't. No, that's not the issue at all. This has to be a reference. If it's not going to be in contradiction to 1 Corinthians 8 and in agreement with 1 Corinthians 10, it has to be referencing this participation in the actual ceremonies. This isn't a simple going down to the meat market. It was an engaging of themselves in the ceremonies under the assumption or the guise that they had Christian liberty to do so. The apostles say, no, you don't have liberty as a believer in Christ to sit down, to think that you can sit down at the Lord's table and also sit down at the table of demons. You have to abstain from, the letter says, from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. This is a package deal. This is a description of pagan temple ceremony, whether it be the strangling of the animal, the use of the blood, and the resulting orgy and whatever else was going on in the temple. Okay, so we'll come back. We're now back at Revelation chapter 2. Where they have them among them. They hold the doctrine of Balaam, putting a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things. And we read this in context of the other parts of Scripture that we've looked at. Eating things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. From the places that other places we've seen in this Scripture, observe, if you will, the proper use and the abuse of Christian liberty in an environment of pagan temples. The proper use and the abuse of Christian liberty in the environment of pagan temples. The teaching which had affected the Corinthian congregation, I think, has continued and has become a trademark of this group of teachers that are known as the Nicolaitans. Well, couldn't a man just go and eat the food? Can't I just go to the temple? Can't I just go and eat the food if in my heart I'm not really worshiping a false god? Can I just eat the food and visit with the people? Can I do that? Dionysus, one of the gods that I mentioned earlier. Dionysus, listen to this list. Was the god of wine, revelry, fertility, and drama. Now, you put together a worship service with that on the order. What are you going to get? I mean, this is going to be out of control. And even with Zeus, where issues of fertility or other related topics may not have been an official part of the cult, what do you think still happened? I mean, let's be realistic about it. What do you think happened? Participation in the ceremonies of temple cults was either outright idolatry, or even if a person wasn't actually worshiping Zeus from his heart, he would have known what was going to happen there. There would have been that environment of sexual immorality. Another piece of evidence that we're putting together here, putting this together, how there is this mix within a church. How can a church fall into this? We have this next piece of evidence. Jesus says, you have them. He says this in verse 15 and also back up in verse 14. You have them. This indicates, I think, that the Nicolaitans and their heresy were not just passing through, but had become an established part of the church. By tolerating the Nicolaitans, the church was emboldening members to sin. In other words, I think we have this in the church. It was becoming difficult to distinguish the church in Pergamos from the general Pergamos culture in terms of participation in the pagan rituals. It was becoming difficult to draw a line of where the Christians were and where everybody else was in terms of pagan ceremonies. Now, as we would expect, I think we can expect this in most congregations. There was probably a mix of motive. There's probably a mix of understanding. There may have been some in the congregation who knew what was going to happen at this ceremony, and that's what they wanted. And so they do it under the guise of Christian liberty. Well, after all, Zeus is nothing, so what I do there's nothing. There's probably some who had that motive. There were probably others who were genuinely confused as to the exercise of liberty in this issue. But they had these teachers among them, these Nicolaitans, teaching this and probably teaching the error that is outlined in 1 Corinthians 10 under the guise of liberty, under the guise of, well, Zeus is nothing, so it's okay to go ahead and do this. There may have been members who may have understood the error. They understood the problem with the teaching, but they weren't doing anything about it. They were just sort of sitting back, and they weren't actively contradicting the teaching. And so here we have it. How is it possible to have a mix in this church? Well, I think the Nicolaitans were very, very clever and very careful with the way they passed it off. I think they were passing it off under the guise of the liberty, under the issue of Christian liberty. Zeus is nothing. If you go to the temple, whatever you do there, it's nothing. You're free to do it. And Paul himself has said, it's not okay. And Jesus himself here is saying in this letter, it's not okay. They had been drawn into this. So what are we going to do? What do we need to be aware of in terms of our own church? Let me give you a few areas. I think I'm going to list out four for you. A applying this to ourselves, you thinking about it yourself from this letter. Number one, you need to exercise a responsibility, your responsibility for careful, biblically guided discipline, spiritual discipline. You need to have and pursue and work on a careful maintenance of your church membership responsibilities. Careful, worshipful of attendance. That is, in body and in your mind to the means of grace that God has given to you. Your exercise of church membership needs to be marked. It needs to be characterized by diligence, regularity, and sincerity. We find a lack of diligence in Pergamos. There's a lack of diligence. There is this great fervor for Christ, a willingness to die for His name. But yet, as they are working with one another in the preserving of the purity of their church and true peace, there is this lack of diligence. Why should you do this? For the sake of the honor of Christ, who has redeemed you and placed you into a congregation of believers. For the sake of your own soul, you need to do this. You will not grow if you do not attend yourself to the means of grace, to the preaching of the Word, and to our prayers as we are gathered together, to our singing, to the Lord's Supper, to baptism. And why should you do this? For the sake of Christ, for the sake of your own soul, but as this letter would encourage us, very importantly, for the sake of the safety of your church. You need to attend yourself and think about the maintenance and the diligence of your church membership. You have to think beyond yourself when you think about what it means for you to be a member of Heritage Baptist Church. You have to think congregationally about how what you do or what you're not doing is affecting the rest of us. When you become a member here, you're asked 5 membership questions. You give these promises. You make these promises publicly to the rest of us of things that you're committed to. You promise to faithfully support the worship and work of our church. Well, yes, you do that by your tithes and other gifts, but you also support the worship of this church by your attendance. You support the worship and work of this church by your own personal growth in holiness and sanctification. When you attend yourself to that, it's not just you that's affected. It's all of us that are affected by that. And if there is a lack of diligence in that, the church is affected. No, in Pergamos, I'm sure it didn't happen overnight. I'm sure there was not, from one Lord's Day to the next, there was just this flood of people committing sexual immorality. Probably one person, and then there were 2, and there were 3, and there were 4. And nobody was saying anything about it. And little by little, and slowly, very subtly, the whole character of the church was beginning to change. And it wasn't being confronted. We have this mix, this incredible, surprising mix within one congregation. So think about yourself and the work that you are doing, the maintenance, and the work you are doing as a member of a church, how that affects. When you are with us, when you come and join with us on the Lord's Day, when you talk about God's grace, what He's doing in your life, it's an encouragement to us. It's a strength to your church. It's an encouragement to the other members here. It's an encouragement to your pastors. It's not just about you. It's about us. You need me because I serve as a pastor here. This goes without saying. You need me to be spiritually disciplined. But I need you also. I need your spiritual discipline for my encouragement and for my strengthening. As a church, we need one another to pursue this. So here's the first way that you can begin to apply this to yourself. You have a responsibility for careful, biblically guided discipline. And it starts with yourself, and you see the benefit that the church has when you engage in that. But secondly, your personal spiritual discipline is necessary if you're going to carry out your responsibility for careful, biblically guided discernment. Biblically guided discernment. If you are not attending yourself sincerely, worshipfully, to the preaching of the Word and to praying and to singing, to the other means of grace that God has given us, will you or do you expect to be a discerning Christian, able to separate that this is right and this is wrong? This teaching is true, this teaching is false. This is what also we need to be pursuing here at Heritage. You make another promise when you become a member of Heritage. You promise to do this, to seek the purity and the peace of our church. Are you doing that? Are you actively working, pursuing the purity and the peace of our church? Are you doing that? Are you really sincerely engaged in that for the welfare of us? For us. There's a very popular understanding of peace in churches today, and I wonder if it was not also in Pergamos. It's this understanding of peace in the church that says, don't rock the boat. It's the don't rock the boat peace, where discernment is not exercised on the individual or the corporate congregational level. Everything on the surface seems so nice. It seems so smooth. It seems so successful. Because nobody ever walks the boat. Nobody ever says, well, you said that, but the Scriptures say this. This is what the people in Pergamos, the believers, ought to have been doing. And here they are, the Nicolaitans. They've come and they've infected their congregation, and they're not being opposed. They're not being opposed at all. And look what's happened to their church. Look at what's going on in their membership. There may have been some members in Pergamos who were already aware of the problem that Jesus mentions, but also being very aware of all the intense pressure in the culture, remembering what had happened to Antipas, and deciding not to say anything, quote unquote, for the sake of peace. We've got enough problems as it is already. Let's just not say anything. We've got enough problems from outside the church. Let's just not say anything regarding the problem inside. You can see how people think through this issue. There's a lack of diligence. We're already struggling enough. Why add to it? May have been the thought of some of them. Christ is coming in judgment, he says, if this church does not repent of the sin of tolerating heresy, of tolerating a doctrine that was bearing the fruit of sexual immorality, of the sin of not confronting the false teachers. Let me ask you this question. Is truth a trick that Christ uses against his churches? Let me say, of course not. Who would think that? Will the church really survive if we live in a counterculture way when truth requires it? Are we going to make it? Or we're going to be so different from everybody around us. The world won't approve. What's going to happen if we actually live according to the truth? Is this some kind of trick? No, of course not. You see how the mind works. As if we actually obey Christ, our church will suffer. Ultimately, this cannot be. I don't know if unconfronted is a word, but I'm about to use it. The unconfronted and uncorrected teacher or other member or idea is a greater threat to our peace than any hardship that the correction might bring. So many churches today, not willing to rock the boat when in fact they're sinking. Because they're not holding to the truth. Carelessness then. Carelessness in exercising a spiritually disciplined, biblically discerning walk with Christ. Failure to do that will leave us vulnerable to wolves. Will leave us vulnerable. The problem in Pergamos didn't happen overnight. These men crept in, and as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, that's a great chapter on false teachers. One of the characteristics of false teachers is that their teaching is enticing. It sounds so good. It's plausible. If I had stood up here this morning and I had said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I urge you to sexual immorality," y'all would have thrown me outside the building. Well, it's Texas. You probably would have shot me and then thrown me outside the building. And that probably would have been the right thing to do. You would have noticed it. It would have been in your face. You would have said, "Oh, wait a second. I know that's wrong." The false teachers. And these Nicolaitans didn't teach like that. They were enticing with their words. "Oh, but you have liberty, right? Zeus is nothing. You can go and engage in all that. It's not anything real that you're doing." Little by little, step by step, and then they wake up one morning and their church is filled with immorality. They made it plausible. This work, discipline and discernment and carefulness, it begins with the pastors of a flock. But your pastors need support in this work. And your pastors are encouraged and supported and held accountable by your carefulness and your attentiveness. It's good for me. You know, it's good for me. And the other pastors would say the same thing. It's very, very good when I'm sitting in my dark, dimly lit office with my little lamp, poring over some book, thinking about what I'm going to preach. You know what is a great encouragement to me? Is the accountability that this church has. Because I know you're going to be listening. I know you're going to have the Word of God opened in your lap. You're going to be thinking about what's being said. You hold me accountable. And that's a great support. That's a great support to your pastors. It's a great encouragement to us to hold us accountable, to know that we're going to stand up in front of a group of people that have come hungry for the Word of God. It's a great encouragement. It begins with the pastors, but it has to be then carried on by every member of the church for the safety and security and stability of our church. To be attentive and to be careful and to be discerning, to be taking our church membership seriously. To have this mentality. And I'm going to come here, and it's not just about me, but I'm going to look out for you. I'm going to find a way that you need to be encouraged. And I'm going to listen to what you say so that I can encourage you, so that I can bring the Word of God to bear for your safety. So that together we're being built up. And take those things seriously. For the sake of your own soul, you think about these things. For the sake of the safety and the progress and the stability of the church where God has put you. You need to have a careful and biblical exercise of your spiritual discipline and discernment. And it needs to be brought to bear for your sake, for the sake of the church. And it must be brought to bear in the area of Christian liberty. Can you hear the Nicolaitan teachers? Zeus is nothing. Go enjoy the ceremony. Zeus is nothing. Your participation is nothing. It's plausible. It's enticing. It's partially true. which is what makes it so enticing. But Christ will not tolerate it in His church. Christian liberty is liberty to obey. It's not a cloak for vice. It's not pious camouflage for the sins that you want to pursue. Christian liberty is a liberty to not have another man or woman as the Lord of your conscience. It is a liberty to have Christ and His Word alone tell you what is holy and what is not, what is sanctification and what is not. It's not a liberty to sin. Christian liberty is not liberty to flirt with temptation. I wrestled this week. What list do I come up with? I'm not going to give you a list. You're going to have to take that principle and work it out yourself. The temptations that you face. And you've got to look at that yourself and ask, am I flirting with temptation? But I'm reassuring myself, because after all, there's the doctrine of Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 6, we're told to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, we're told to flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2, we're told to flee youthful lusts. Not flirt with it. Let's see how close we can come under the guise of liberty, but to flee from it. To flee from it. And then finally this, Christ gives us this warning and blessing in the letter. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ will come and do the work of purging the church of the false teachers and those who are following them. Let me just give you this reference. We don't have time to go there, but 1 Corinthians 3 has been a very, very helpful chapter to me in thinking about the zeal that Christ has for His church. And the promise that He gives, that He will destroy those who defile His temple. A passage of Scripture that deals directly with teachers and pastors, but I think also has application for everyone who's in the church. Christ is zealous. God will not dwell in a defiled temple, and that's what we have a picture of in Pergamos. Defiled temple. Sexual immorality. False teaching. Christ will not tolerate it. He says He will come in judgment. We need to be careful. We need to think about it. The zeal that Christ has for the purity of His church needs to be our zeal. And you need to think about how you're working that out practically in your church membership. Seeking the purity and the peace of our church. It's not just about you. It's about us. And Christ leaves us then in the letter with a promise. He says, to him who overcomes, in verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You know, if I could promote a DVD in promise to answer all the mysteries of the book of Revelation, and if I did that, I wouldn't know what to do with all the 1995s that came rolling in. The white stone. What does this mean? Well, depending on which commentary you pick up, you could get 7, 8, or 9 different possibilities. What does this mean, the white stone? It's a Greek word which refers to a small pebble with a name written on it. One possibility is that it is a reference to the breastplate of the high priest. You can go to Exodus 28 and read a description of that. The name of a tribe would be written on a stone, and 12 of them would be put upon the breastplate of the high priest. That might fit, given the context of the priestly functions that are already and priestly privileges that are already mentioned in Revelation that we've looked at. Well, that's one possibility. It would fit with the other Old Testament reference to manna. Another possibility is that it might be taking in the cultural context of the believers in Pergamos. And in this time, little pebbles or stones were used for a variety of reasons. They were used as we would use a ticket, like a ticket for admission to a feast or They were used as a ticket to admission to libraries. They were used like that sometimes. Maybe that is what Jesus is referring to, and maybe that might fit with the reference to manna. And you have this admission to a feast. Stones were also used if you were on a jury in a court. You had white stones and black stones that were placed into an urn to count your vote, and the black stones were votes of conviction, and the white stones were votes of acquittal. And we can say, well, that we have this acquittal that we call justification. I'm not sure that fits so much with the context of the letter. That's another possibility. Little pebbles were used as magical charms. And so earlier this week, I was looking at that, and I suggested to Larry and Steve that Jesus here was giving the people in Pergamos the rosary. And Larry and Steve looked like they were about to take me out and throw me in the dumpster, so I decided that I probably wasn't going to go with that possibility. I mentioned that last one on purpose. Just because there were stones used as magical charms, and that was going on in their day, doesn't necessarily mean that that's the image that Jesus is referring to. Just because it was going on doesn't mean we have to attach it. So you have to be careful with the images as they're used. What do I think? Well, all I can do is give you my opinion. I think that what we have here in the promises is that Jesus is giving promises that directly contradict the so-called promises of the pagan temple ceremonies. I think there's a direct contradiction of those things, so that if these people had special stones or pebbles that were granting them admission to these ceremonies and carrying them with them, Jesus offers another pebble that has not temporary benefits, but that has a lasting benefit. And I think that may fit with the reference to the manna, the hidden manna. I think this directly contradicts and opposes the pagan ceremonies. We have a letter that is dealing with this context of this feasting in the temples, eating meat offered to idols. But Jesus offers to his people a feast that is everlasting and which has benefits that cannot be taken away from them. Manna is a fitting symbol of God's provision and sustenance. Where is your hope? Put yourself in the shoes of a believer in Pergamos. Where is your hope? Who or what are you really depending upon for safety, for deliverance, for provision in an environment of intense cultural pressure? Where is your hope? John 6, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. There, in the days of old, your fathers ate manna, Jesus says, but I am the bread of life. I think the manna is Christ himself that Jesus offers to us. This is the hidden manna. It's hidden in the sense that unbelievers don't know about it, but God's people do. They are aware of the manna that is truly satisfying. They are aware of the feast that will truly take care of them. It's not to be found in the temple of Zeus. It is to be found in that which Christ himself can give us. Give up the pagan temple. Give up the pagan ceremonial feasting and pursue the feast that is truly satisfying and that represents an eternal welfare and an eternal blessing. Have a long-term perspective. When you look at these promises, think about the long-term perspective, the deliverance or peace or security that their participation in their ceremonies would have provided. It would have pushed back the pressure a little bit. If I just go, then I keep my job. If I just go, then I don't rock the boat at church. But how long did that last? What kind of a peace is that? How lasting was that? It was not a true peace. It's not a true peace. Christian congregations today, just like in Pergamos, face intense pressure to blend in, to match the culture step by step. Where is that going to get us ultimately? Ultimately. Teachers, there's all kinds of teachers who will try to convince you that you've got to be just like the culture in order to reach the culture. Christ is calling His churches to be light in dark places. The church in Pergamos, though they had maintained a correct doctrine of Christ and a willingness to die for His name, had failed to call to account the false teachers and their followers that had infected their congregation. They had earned a reputation of being willing martyrs for the name of Christ, yet were tolerating a teaching that was emboldening idolatrous and immoral behavior in their midst. It's becoming difficult to distinguish the church from the culture. And this letter is a call for you, for all believers, to pursue and to maintain spiritual discernment and discipline for the benefit of your own soul and for the safety of your congregation. And those who overcome and refuse the table of demons will be invited to sit at the heavenly table to feast on heavenly manna.